Well, thank you, Jim. You'd be interested to know I wrote in very big letters across the front of my sermon, London, this week, just after the silliness of the last time around. So preached the right sermon in Walsh, and now hopefully the right one here as well. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're just going to handle two verses here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, this letter, I've said, I think, before here, this is, I think, Paul's most personal letter, more personal than his letters to Timothy, to Titus. His heart is on display here. He is deeply emotional as he speaks to the Corinthians. And more than any other letter in 2 Corinthians, Paul seems to just sort of, you know, speak his mind, and he ends up down these little rabbit trails. And so you have to take this chapter or this book slowly. So these two verses, verse 16 and 17, fit together and fit into the theme of all that he's been saying here. So this is what we'll look at today. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. Heavenly Father, as we open this passage together, Lord, I pray that you would give to us simplicity and clarity in understanding these things. Help us, Lord, to understand the temptation that is always upon us to regard according to the flesh, and what it means, Lord, to no longer regard Jesus according to the flesh, and to no longer regard one another according to the flesh. And Lord, I pray that you would especially give me help to make clear the stunning beauty of this word, behold, all things new. Lord, we just commit ourselves to hearing your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever wondered what Eden must have looked like on day one of week two? All creation complete, no sin in the world. Maybe you've never wrestled with that or thought about that. I often have. I love, especially as springtime comes, to go outside. And I think that God has made this world in such a way that even still, we look upon this world and we see some of the marvels of creation, some of the wonders of creation. Heard on the radio as I was driving up here that the planets are aligning in such a way that this coming week you should be able to see a number of planets with the naked eye. But here, this question, why will the new creation be better than Eden? And why will we be happier in Eden? Or why will we be happier in the new creation than even Adam and Eve were in Eden? That question to just sort of put in the background and hope to answer with this message. 2 points in this sermon. Really, verse 16 is one point. Verse 17 is another point. Verse 16 comes first, and it asks three questions. And I'm going to answer them in reverse order, but here's the three questions that come out of it. The first is, what does Paul mean when he says, from now on? He's talking about some point in time. What is that point in time where something changes? From now on. And the second is his use of the pronoun we. Sometimes when Paul says we, he's actually talking just about himself, and he's just using that we as an expression. Sometimes it's we as in we apostles. Sometimes it's we as in Paul and Timothy. Timothy is with him as he writes this letter. And sometimes it's we as in all of us together as believers. So which is it with Paul? From now on, point in time, we, who is it? And then the biggest question, and the question that I want to answer first, what does it mean to regard according to the flesh? To regard, that word is a word that could be interpreted as as seeing something or seeing somebody. Is this the way that Paul means us to interpret this? The text says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So would it make sense for Paul to say we once saw Christ? Well, it depends how we're seeing Christ. It's possible because of Paul's age and his proximity in the world that he actually could have physically laid eyes on Jesus before the crucifixion. We have no certain evidence of that. It seems almost likely that Paul may have been aware of Jesus, because who in Israel would not have been aware of the ministry of Jesus? He certainly wasn't a fan. There are even some who have gone so far as to suggest that is Paul the rich young ruler? I think it's an interesting speculation, but it's only a speculation. But these two verses have to match. If he says, we once regarded Christ, and means we once saw Christ, and then we regard him thus no longer, well, that's possible. If he's meaning, I once saw him, he once walked past me, I saw him, I regarded him, I no longer see him, he doesn't walk past anymore. That works, but it doesn't work when we move it on to the next part, and he begins to talk about regarding one another according to the flesh. Because then we would have to move to the idea that we once used to see one another, but we don't see each other anymore. And of course, we do see one another. So there has to be another way of understanding this. And that leads us into this understanding of regarding as a way of knowing. And more than just a way of knowing, it's a way of evaluating or a way of estimating. I might say to you, I regard you in the highest manner. And that's saying my estimation of you, the value I place in you, what I think of you, I esteem you in the highest matter. I regard you. Does this work? To esteem a person or to value a person according to the flesh. Well, under that sort of estimation, it means that there's some manner of evaluating, estimating, valuing a person that exists out there in the world. And this fits the context very much better. Paul once regarded Jesus. He esteemed Jesus or valued Jesus not at all. We know in his earliest days as Saul the Pharisee that he was breathing out murderous threats against the church, that he saw Jesus as an imposter, that he saw Jesus' followers as people who were leading people astray, that he looked upon Jesus' death on the cross as a shameful, villainous way to die. So great was Paul's disregard for Jesus that he was a persecutor of the church. But he says, I no longer regard him according to the flesh. I no longer evaluate or esteem him according to the flesh. On the road to Damascus, he had caught sight of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He had been converted. And from that time forward, he saw him no longer as an imposter, but rather as his greatest treasure, as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. So does this fit this earlier statement that he makes here when he says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Does that work when we start talking about how we think of one another? And I think it does. It fits this idea of esteeming or valuing people. And this is really important for you to grasp. This is definitely, the first point is a little trickier because it's kind of up there in the philosophical language that Paul is using. So let me bring it down and make it a little simpler. Let me give to you for a moment a great test to see if I remembered. Yes, I did. A quote. This is a quote from Peter Singer, who is the professor of bioethics and an extreme thinker in Darwinian thought. And this is one of the ways that you can evaluate according to the flesh, one of the ways that the world evaluates. Now, Peter Singer is a representative of the furthest extreme that you can get on this. But this is Peter Singer evaluating human beings according to the manner of this world, according to Darwinian evolution. And he says this, he says, a weak old baby is not a rational and self-conscious being. And there are many non-human animals whose rationality, self-consciousness, awareness, capacity, and so on, exceed that of a human baby a week or a month old. Therefore, the life of a newborn baby is of less value than the life of a pig, of a dog, of a chimpanzee. Right? That is one way of evaluating, esteeming a person's value. They look at a little baby. This guy, Peter Singer, says a little baby is worth less than a pig or a dog or a chimpanzee because it can do nothing. It has no capacity. It has no ability. Now, that's an extreme. Okay, let's go to an extremely simple illustration. There are, for all intents and purposes, I would say three crowns that you can wear in high school. One of the crowns you can wear in high school is the crown of intelligence. If you happen to be very, very bright and you do really well, you don't even have to study, you just know the answer, that's one of the crowns. Now, one crown in high school is not going to help you. Well, let's talk about the other crowns, and then I'll give you examples of what I mean. So the other crown you can wear in high school is you can be an athlete, very gifted, great at track, great at basketball, volleyball, better yet, football, big, strong, muscular, powerful, able to bring home championship trophies. The third crown, won't surprise you, sheer outer beauty, gloriously beautiful, wonderfully handsome. Those are the three crowns you can get in high school. Now listen, one crown won't help you. If you are super, super bright, but no good at athletics and pretty ugly, sorry. You know, and even if you're a great athlete, but you're not very good looking and you're really dumb, still not going to help you. And even if you're really good looking, but you've got no athletic prowess and you're not really smart, that won't help you. And I'll tell you right now, if you're an exceptionally good trombone player and nothing else, you know, sad stories about high school I could tell you. You know, but if you can get two of the three crowns, that, you know, you can kind of crack into that popular group. You think about that a little bit. Think about your high school. You know, who was sort of in the popular group? Well, people that were smart and good looking or athletic and good looking or smart and athletic. But the ones that ruled the high school, at least the ones that ruled my high school, were the triple crown people, right? Good looking, athletic, and really, really smart. Right? But it was an illusion. Some of those people went on to continue that way, but this was a way of evaluating people, and people looked and said, I want to be close to that person. I want to be friends with that person because, you know, they have these things. Peter Singer says, listen, what value have you got? What capacity do you have to do something helpful? And our world is marked by this way of evaluating people based on how much money they make, by what color their skin is, by what their economic background is. All these sorts of things work in. And churches are not immune to this. James writes to the church and says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Listen, my beloved brother, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. You know, in the book of James, that church was guilty of thinking it was a better feather in their cap if they could have some doctors and lawyers attending the church rather than some truck drivers and factory workers. And James is saying this ought not to be. You are evaluating people, you are esteeming people on the basis of the flesh, on the way the world evaluates people. Paul says the same thing in Corinthians when he says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 21, to those who have been abusing the Lord's table and the love feast, he says, for in eating each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. He's saying the same thing there as what he's saying in 2 Corinthians. There is a way of evaluating people according to the world system, and the world has a number of different measures that they want to use to measure people. And he says, this is not the way that we regard or evaluate or value one another anymore. So the question, I said there's three questions, and the last one is, what does it mean to regard according to the flesh? And I think here I'm answering that question. To regard according to the flesh is to set a person's value based on the things that the world values. And he says, we once evaluated Christ this way, but we no longer evaluate Christ this way. So in Paul's day, they looked at Christ. Paul, as a Pharisee, as a Jew, looked at Christ and saw a man who claimed to be God in the flesh, but died on a cross. And originally, he said, I threw him out. I cast him aside. I said, this guy's worthless, and his followers are worthless. And today, in our day and age, people have a tendency to esteem Jesus according to the flesh, according to the world standards. And they may not throw him out, but they may do the opposite. They may elevate him up as a wonderful moral example. But both of them are evaluating according to the flesh, according to the worldly standards. He says the only way that he can properly be evaluated is when we evaluate him spiritually. Is Jesus Christ my great treasure? Is he the answer that has changed my life? If Jesus is there at that center of my life, then all of a sudden I am beginning to evaluate him spiritually because I see his real value. It doesn't matter if you say Jesus is a great moral teacher, but I don't build my life around him. It's no better than saying Jesus is a terrible heretic who died on a cross and I don't build my life around him. So now to answer those other two questions, the who is he talking about? And I think he's talking about, first of all, himself. But I think he's also talking about all Christians. And then the question is, when? And the answer to that question is, when has this changed? Well, in part, this change, objectively, this change takes place when Jesus dies on the cross, when he opens up the capacity for people to be able to think this way. A couple of verses earlier here in 2 Corinthians, Paul said, for the love of God controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. So listen, at the cross, what Jesus does objectively opens up that possibility. Now, here's the reality. Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. I wasn't born 2,000 years ago. And even when I was born, 48 years ago, there were a number of years that went by where I didn't have this capacity. I was only thinking in the worldly capacity because there's a subjective thing that happens, and that's regeneration. And whenever it is that a person is made alive in the Holy Spirit, there that person gets access to this capacity, this second new capacity, to be able to evaluate or to value or to examine or to know on the basis of what Christ has done, as opposed to simply evaluating things on the basis of the world. And that leads us into Paul's greater statement here. Let me read these passages again. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All right, if I managed to put you asleep with the first point, wake up, because here, this is the real treasure of this passage. For those who are in Christ, for those who have subjectively been born again, And this objective truth of what Christ has done has been applied to you, and now you have life in the Spirit. You are in Christ. And to be in Christ, Paul uses that language all the time. This is the idea of being joined together in union with Christ. The blessings that belong to Christ have now flowed to me because he has taken the penalty that once belonged to me. And so the next line here is one of the greatest in all scripture. But I want you to see this in a new light, because the Greek here is very interesting. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and then we read in our Bible, he is a new creation, but quite literally the Greek doesn't have the he is or the she is. It simply says, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. You go, what's the distinction here? Paul never uses the term for creation of an individual. Anytime he speaks of the new creation, he is speaking of all creation. So what he is stating here is not less, but more. It is not only that we have been made new, that we have been recreated, but that through Christ, God is bringing about an entirely new creation, and we are at the very beginning point of that. This new creation, the new heavens and the new earth that God has promised, is not, God doesn't run the old creation and the new creation end to end or joint to joint. They're happening concurrently. Already the new creation has begun. Already those who are in Christ are new creation. And all of these things are starting to work their way out. And to show you that, I just want to take you through a couple passages from... I want you to hear the new creation in Paul's words, and I want you to hear them from Peter, and I want you to hear them from John. So this is perhaps Paul's most famous statement about the new creation. It comes from Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And he says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So we're talking here about the creation that we see all around us. And he says, this creation is groaning. This creation is currently in bondage. It's in bondage to corruption, and it's waiting. What's it waiting for? It is waiting for the revelation of the children of God. It's waiting for God's final and perfect plan to be made evident. Right? So we've got this groaning creation. Now, hold that in your mind. This creation that is groaning, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. That's Paul talking about the new creation. Listen to what Peter says. And some people will say, well, Peter and Paul are disagreeing with one another. And I'll argue that they aren't. But listen. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says this. Here's Peter. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved?" Let's stop there for a moment. You go, now see, this is why they say they disagree, because Paul says all of creation is groaning in subjection to this bondage to corruption, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. And they say, but Peter, he says, all of creation, this world that you look at all around you, he says, it is simply waiting for the day when it will be burnt up with fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. It sounds like disagreement. Paul says it's groaning, waiting. Peter says it's going to be burnt up and dissolved. But listen how Peter finishes in verse 13. But he says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And John's going to solve this for us. Because Paul is saying the creation, this world that you see around you, this world is beautiful, but it's groaning and it's waiting to be liberated. Peter says this world is going to be burnt up and dissolved. But he also goes on to say we are waiting for new heavens and new earth. And so then John in Revelation 21 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his God, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So here are three voices. We have Paul, who says, this creation is groaning, in subjection to corruption, waiting for liberation, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. Peter says this world is going to be dissolved and burned up, and the sin that is in it is going to be destroyed. But we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then John says, I see the new heaven and the earth, new earth, for the first heaven, first earth have passed away, and the sea is no more, and it's descending, it's coming down from God. And what I see here is Paul is saying, listen, this thing that God has made and called good, is going to have to be renewed. How is he going to renew it? Peter tells us he's going to burn it up. He's going to dissolve it. And John tells us he's going to make it all new again. And I would say to you, I think that you have a little bit of a sense of what that new heaven and new earth is going to be like, what that new creation is going to be like. Because God doesn't make junk. God doesn't suddenly go to something that he said, this is good, this is good, this is good, makes man, says, this is very good, and say, you know what, I changed my mind, it's not so good anymore. It is corrupted by sin, it is going to be dissolved and burned up, but what will be made again will, I think, look very much like what you've seen before. And this is what Paul is saying, that we are a new creation. We are part of this new creation. Let me illustrate this one other way, and then we'll get on to the final thoughts here. Some of you know that I'm a model railroader. I don't know if that's really that important for you to know, but know this, there's different scales in model railroads. And people do this to me every once in a while. They know I'm a model railroader. I build very, very detailed things. I like to scratch build everything. I've got the town of Simcoe in the summer of 1946. That's how specific my model railroad is. And I build an HO scale, which is a 1/87th scale. And when I scratch build, I get my little measurements out and I'll measure right down. There's a locomotive in East London. I've taken pictures of. I've climbed over the fence so I can measure stuff. And I take very expensive steam locomotives and I file pieces that the factory put on them, off them, and then glue the pieces on. And every once in a while, somebody, some well-meaning soul in my church comes along and says, Pastor, we were at a yard sale, we saw some model railroad stuff, and we know how much you like it, so we bought some for you, and then they give it to me, and you're looking at it, and you set it beside stuff, and you go, it doesn't fit, because it's the wrong scale. They bought me N-scale stuff, or they bought me O-scale stuff, and you put it on, and you say, you know, in many ways it looks the same, but in some other ways it just doesn't fit together. And that's an imperfect illustration, but maybe helpful for you to understand. When you are made new in Christ, when you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you live in this world, you are part of this world, but in many ways you're no longer of this world because you are part of a new world, you're part of a new creation. Already this is working in us and through us. In fact, Paul says this, he says the old has gone, he uses the aorist tense, and that's a past finished action, the old gone. The new, he says, behold, the new has come. And the term the new has come is actually in the Greek perfect tense, which is not only, it's not a future tense, it's a present tense, but it's a present continuing tense. It's an ongoing, repeating, expanding tense. He says, the old gone, the new is ever new and getting newer. I don't know, how do you get newer? But that's what he says. And the word there is, with behold, is look, look. Look and be amazed. Look with wide-eyed wonder. Look, a new world dawns, a world without sickness or suffering or pain or death, a world without sin, a world where God will dwell with man together in peace, a world that is better even than Eden. Why is it better than Eden? Why is it better than Eden? Is it more perfect than Eden? No, because God, when he made Eden, made it perfect. You can't be more than perfect. But why is it better? Why will we enjoy it more than Adam and Eve enjoyed it? It's because Adam and Eve could fall, and we will not be able to fall. It's because Adam and Eve were there upon their righteousness and upon their works, and their works didn't work. And very soon they were no longer there, But we don't need to fear that because we're not going to be in the new heavens and the new earth on the basis of our work. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. I am there on the basis not of my righteousness, but of His righteousness. So we celebrate that, we rejoice in that, we lean into that, we hope in that. But the other thing that this should do is we still have a capacity, because we live in this world, we have a capacity to fall back into old patterns and old habits of evaluating people in the three crown system. Are they good looking? Are they athletic? Are they smart? The world does that. The Christian ought not to do that. Of evaluating people and their usefulness. What can you do for me? What can you add to me? The world does that. The Christian ought not to do that. In fact, and I'll leave you with this, thought from the very end of C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. He asks this question: is the Christian a nice person or a new man? And the answer he gives is that Christian is a new man. And this is the definition he puts on it. He says, most people love you less and need you more. And what he means by that is, most people will look at you, and without actually saying it out loud, they're asking the question, what can this person add to me? What can this person do for me? Is this person useful to me? Do I need this person? And that's how most of the world goes through life evaluating people. Do I need this person? Will this person help me? No, this person won't help me. I don't need this person. Cast that person aside. That their first evaluation is not whether they love you, it's whether they need you. But he says this, the new man loves you more, though he needs you less. He's not concerned, she's not concerned with, do I need you? Do you add something to me? Do you help me in some way? No, instead, because of what Christ has done for us, I can love you more, even if I need you less. I am less interested in what you can give to me, and more interested in how I might truly love you. That is what it is to be made new. And so as I close just leaving you again with these words from the Apostle Paul. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. Let's pray. Father, Lord, Peter once said of Paul that he is sometimes hard to understand. And Lord, we, I think, agree with that. That there are times, Lord, when Paul seems to be so far up in the spiritual stratosphere that we just have a hard time wrapping our minds around them. But I pray, Father, that you would bring this much down to us as simply and as clearly as possible, that already we are part of the new creation. And Lord, if we have been made part of this new creation, Lord, you who have begun this good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And in this, Lord, we rejoice. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take hold of this new capacity you have given to us, Lord, to view people not as what they are worth to us, but, Lord, in what they're worth to you, that we might love one another with a genuine and deep love. And, Father, these things we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.